We're a Baptist church. That means a lot to me. Because I wasn't Baptist forever. I decided to become a Baptist. Because I realized you were right and we were wrong. And there are certain things I really appreciate about the Baptist tradition, the Baptist beliefs. One is we believe the church should be made up of baptized believers, people who've made a decision for Jesus Christ and have accepted the truth of the gospel and given public testimony to that in baptism. We believe in a believing membership. Only those people can join the church. Because the thing that was to characterize a Baptist church is that we are made up as much as possible as of true believers in Jesus Christ. It's true believers that carry on the work of the church, the body of Christ. And that's why membership has always been very important to us, very key, and always based upon our baptism. You see, in other groups at the time, people were born into families and were baptized as little babies, as they called it, baptism, and they became part of the church. And later on in life, they were to confirm it that they accepted their parents' faith and wanted to stay in the church. But because of that, people grew up in the church, were part of the church, went through the classes and passed the exams, and everyone just assumed that they were believers because they were in the church since they were a wee high to a grasshopper, right? And you had all these people in church that did not believe at all. They were not believers. They'd never had personal experience with Christ. They'd never come to faith. And so the church was a mixed bag of believers and non-believers. In fact, it was so bad that they would decide a certain area, a certain section of town was part of a certain parish, and everybody was automatically part of that parish because they lived there, if they never came to church or not. It was in that environment that the Baptist arose. It says, no, no, no. As we read the scripture, it's only believers in Christ that become part of his church. And only those should be members. And as much as possible, we should seek after a true membership. That's somewhat what Hebrews is addressing. There are people who are part of the church, had identified with Christ for various reasons, and they were going through a hard time of persecution, and because of that, some were falling away and backing away and revealing the fact that they never really fully believed at all. And so he's writing this in this situation to say, you know, all those who left Egypt were not true believers either. And those that weren't believers missed out on the promise. And only those who were true believers entered into the promised land. And only true believers will ever enter into God's true rest that's promised. So make sure you are a true believer. That's what he's getting at. Make sure. The seriousness of the problem of disbelief among the people of God is driven home by two important and terrifying realities when you really think about them. God's sword and God's gaze. I may not be able to say them both correctly, but hopefully I can help you appreciate it. Okay? The key problem with both of them is that we can fool ourselves. We can fool others. And even fool ourselves. But we can never fool God. He knows us through and through. The word for here at the beginning of our passage, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we're starting at verse 12, that word for is alluding to what's gone before. It's going clear back to chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after some example of unbelief. And the whole section before has been a commentary, in a sense, on Psalm 95. That's why I wanted it read before the message. He's really still alluding to that passage of Scripture particularly. The disobedience mentioned there until the rejection of God's word of that wilderness generation. who did not believe and therefore rebelled and refused to go in and take possession of the promised land. And because of that, God condemned them to perish in the wilderness. And David, in the psalm, applied that to his time and says, we need to make sure that we don't have disbelief so we can enter into God's rest. And now the writer of Hebrews has applied it to that generation, and I'm seeking to apply it to you today. To make sure that you truly believe, because disbelief will keep you from experiencing God's rest, all that he has for you. And so the words that's talking about here, the scripture, the sword of the Lord that he's actually referring to specifically is actually the Psalm 95 passage. But we understand the principle goes well beyond that passage to all of God's word. But it's important to keep that in mind. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God, Psalm 95, is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It kept a whole generation from entering into the promised land. That's powerful because they didn't believe God's word. But those who believe it are enabled to enter into God's rest. See the power of God's word? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So first of all, it's the word of the Lord, which is a sword of the Spirit. The word they rejected became the basis of that generation's judgment. And we need to recognize that the rejection of God's word today is the basis of our judgment. We either stand forgiven and cleansed through the word of God, or we stand condemned and judged by the word of God. It's a two-edged sword. This allusion to the word of God is the word of the triune God. I found this interesting. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, well, particularly 5. Well, anyway, let's start with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. For which the angels, verse 5, said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And he's clearly alluding to the word of God being the word of the Father, who spoke about the Son and spoke through the Son and through the prophets to us. But then you go to chapter 2, verse, interestingly, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto thy my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now there he's having the Son speak. He's talking about those who he came to pay for and their sins, and now they're his family, his brothers and sisters. It's the Son speaking through the scriptures. And then we go to chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, and he quotes scripture. So it's the word of the triune God. It's the God, the Father, who speaks through the word. It's the Son who speaks through the word. It's Holy Spirit that speaks through the word. It's his word, fully and completely. And that word is quick and powerful, or as the ESV translates it, living and active. It works. It does something. You cannot read this book without doing something to you. It's a powerful, active word. Either brings salvation or to condemn you, one or the other. But it's alive. It's not outdated, but a dynamic force. I mean, I can't believe how I study this. I got the best job in the world. You pay me to study the Bible. That's nice. And I love it. But what's frustrating about it is every time I go through a book, I feel like I've got it. Now I go through it again, and I didn't have it at all. okay? And I wrestle with it again, and I preach in a passage. I've given up pulling out my old sermons. People ask me, well, don't you do your sermons? No, they're no good. I know. I read them after a few years have gone by, and like, I miss so much. It's just rich. It's full. It's alive. And it comes at you somewhat differently as you go through it, and it convicts, and it comforts, and it challenges us, and it works on us, and it won't let us alone. It's powerful. By God's word, the world was created. Do you realize that? He just spoke the world into existence, and it came into being. That's how powerful his word is. His word carries out his will. Turn to Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. I send out my word, and it's going to accomplish and bring about what I send it out to do. God's word's alive. It's living and active. It brings to completion what he has determined. You know, people debate, is it that God in his word simply looked ahead and he just telling us what he saw happening and we decided and we carried out? No. His word looked ahead and he said, this is what I'm going to do. I send out my word, this is what's going to happen, and he brings it about. Just like he spoke the world into existence. Called them the decrees of God. There's certain things he declared that were going to happen, and they're going to happen because God's determined it's going to happen. His word will not fail. It shall bring about what he has determined to happen. You know the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. What does Paul say about God's word? It's one of the last things he wrote. We believe this is the last book of Paul. Verse 6 and 7, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word means it's breathed. It came out from God. It's found its origin in the almighty, all-knowing, all-power, ever-present, infinite God, the eternal God. He spoke the word, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's word's powerful. We've learned this, that we get the word of God in a language, translate it into their language, and we bring it into a culture, and it transforms that culture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. You hear the word of God, and it changes you, it affects you. It's powerful. And the word is sharp. Now, here's where, to be honest with you, when I get into this text, my first thing, my temptation, being a guy who loves theology, are we two parts or three parts? Dichotomy or trichotomy? Are we body, soul, spirit? Or are we body, soul, and spirit? And it seems to be when he says the word of God can cut between spirit and soul, that there's two parts, and if you're not careful, then we get sidetracked onto this whole discussion, which I'm going to avoid to your disappointment. Because I'm always more concerned anymore as I work the word of God, saying, what was the main point it's really trying to get at? What is the text really driving at? And I could argue that it seems to be an implication that there's some variation between the spirit and soul, but we could debate about exactly what that is. But the point of the text is actually that the word of God penetrates to divide things that seem to be indivisible. Things that it's hard to imagine how in the world they can actually be divided. And yet God's word is so sharp and cut through and divide things that seem to be indivisible. It can accomplish what nothing else can. It's a double-edged sword, which was the sharpest one there is. It never fails to cut. There's no dull side. I've done that sometimes where all of a sudden I try to cut something and I'm not paying attention. All of a sudden it's not cutting. I wonder, what's wrong with this knife? And I have it upside down. You know, it's got the wrong side. That's why I let my wife do the stuff in the kitchen. You know? But you get the double-edged sword, it's going to cut. You know, it's going to get the job done. It's also the idea this word is dangerous. Turn to John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Well, what? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's what I'm talking about. The word of God, if it's received and believed, brings salvation, brings God's rest. But his word rejected and despised and turned away from brings judgment. So God's word is always calling for a response from us. And based on that response, it will do one or the other. It's powerful. It's effective. It's sharp. Dividing spirit and soul, joints and marrow. I remember as a kid growing up, you know, I loved having... My dad trained me, he says, you should always have a knife with you. And so I still to this day have a knife with me. I try to always have one there. And he just trained us that way. And we used to, as kids, being in a rural environment in Iowa, about everyone had a knife. And we would always argue about who had the sharpest knife. You know, and we would take a piece of paper and see how sharp my knife is. And then we'd check out and say, oh, mine's sharper, you know, I can cut even better, you know. And that was a base between deciding which knife was sharpest. I just see the Lord says, well, look at my knife, man. I cut right through spirit and soul. Oh, how many of you guys can do that? Nobody. There's nothing like it. It cuts through things that you can't imagine. It's so sharp, it divides right into the very inner depths of a person. The essence of our being. And exposes it for what it is. So be careful. God's word is dangerous. It cuts deeper than any other knife can do. A two-edged sword, either to save or to condemn. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, him preaching the word of God, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are convicted in the depths of our being. It's cut to our very hearts. What shall we do to be saved and be reconciled to God in light of what we have done? They believed. And because of that, they were saved. And their lives were added to the church of God. And the church came into existence through the word of God. It's powerful. But you go to chapter 5. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There's other people who are cut to the very heart too and are convicted by the word of God, but rather than humble themselves and accept it, they become hostile towards God and they fight against him just like they did in that Genesis generation and says, we won't believe, we're not going to enter the promised land, and they sought to kill Moses and Aaron. There's people, they hear the word of God and they become angry and resentful and bitter and they oppose God. And they're going to be condemned by the word of God. But what it does, it cuts the very depths of your being and reveals what you truly are on the inside. It brings the truth out. It brings you to a point of decision. Are you going to be one who believes or one who disbelieves? Are you going to be hindered from entering the promised land, or are you going to believe and enter God's rest? But you now have a choice, and you have to make it. It won't let you stay put. You have to go one way or the other. You're at a crossroads. You've got to make a decision. It's chased you down, and it's forcing you to face your inmost being. And that's what it talks about is discerning. It reaches down into our depths. It reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is our great critic, and the word is actually kritikos here in the Greek. It's where we get the word critic. It does that. It determines, it reveals, it shows us. It's our critic. We can put on all kinds of facades and try to appear as something we're not. But God's word just tears those walls down and shows us for what we really are. It cuts to our very being. It probes the recesses of our hearts. It shines its light in those deep, dark corners. It exposes what's hidden there in all of its ugliness. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But because we're so self-deceiving and deceptive, we do not really even know ourselves. And the only way that we can deal with our issues and our problem, our sin problem, is we have to see it for what it is. Turn to Psalm 139. And I can't help but keep thinking of David's prayer at this point. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and my intentions, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, rather than be horrified by what the Word of God reveals, we should say, Lord, turn the light on, shine in me, search me, O God. Why? Because the truth is the truth. You are what you are. We're all sinners here, all of us. We have things inside of us that are ugly and awful and dark and hideous and offensive to God. But he loved us so much that he said, I'm going to provide a way of remedy. And he sent his son, the Word of God, into the world to go and die on the cross in our place and take the wrath of God upon himself in our place, to die where we should have died. And he rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven. And as we've already learned in Hebrews, he did this to pave a trail, to be a pioneer for a path by which we can get to God. But the condition for us to get there is we have to let the Word of God do its work inside of us. And the Word of God will reveal our sinfulness. It will show us those things that are offensive to a holy God. It will show us how wrong we are and how right He is. It will show us that the only way you can enter the promised land is you have to see that you have no right to enter the promised land. That you are guilty and sinful. And so it cuts to the very heart of us and convicts us of our sin. It shows us where our heart really is. It's deceitfully wicked. It's unclean. And then we can say to God, God, change me. Shape me. mold me. Lead me in the everlasting way, that I might be reconciled to the holy God. The only way anyone's ever saved is when the Word of God does that convicting, cutting work, penetrating to the depths of our being and shows us our need for the Savior. And that's why he leads into the next part. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You cannot hide from God. There's no way. God scrutinizes everything. God's omniscient. His omniscience is why his word is so effective. He sees and he knows all. And so as I'm reading through scripture, all of a sudden he takes this passage, he applies it right to my heart through the Holy Spirit. Just convicts me and shows me. Ouch. That's me. That's why it's hard to preach. Because working through the Word of God, if we're really being open, the Holy Spirit starts working on us. See? That's you. How are you going to preach that Sunday? I need to do some praying and some dealing and some confessing and get right, because that's me. I got to work on that. All is naked before him. Job 26:6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Everything is exposed. In heaven and in hell, the whole is exposed before him. Nothing escapes. Samuel Alfred Mitchell, a great astronomer, one day was looking through his telescope and checking out the countryside, and he was looking at a hillside 7 miles away, and he saw two boys, and they were getting into this apple tree. One of them was up in the apple tree knocking down and getting apples, and the other one was looking to make sure nobody was watching as the astronomer was checking them out 7 miles away. You know, there's somebody up in heaven, the all-seeing, all-knowing God who looks down and he sees everything that we're doing. In fact, what's shocking is he just doesn't see what we're doing on the outside. He looks right down into our very souls. He sees our thoughts and our intents. He knows what we're doing. He knows why we're doing it. He knows everything. It's all exposed before him. And I guarantee that if we could do that for every one of you and show to the whole congregation everything that you've been doing over the last several years, every thought you've had, every intention, yeah, somebody goes, and we post it on Facebook for all to see, you would be horrified. You say, oh, no. And yet we lose sight of the fact that God sees it all, knows it all. It's wide open before it. The language is it's laid bare. We're naked, fully exposed. There's nothing hidden. Everything's right there before him. Which shocks me. That God would still love me. It should shock you that God still loves you. But he loved you so much that he provided a way in which your sins could be cleansed and dealt with through his Son, and all your sins just wiped away, and that ugliness taken away, and his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, be applied to you. that you can have a relationship with the Almighty God, who's perfect and holy and good, even though we're wicked and impure. He says God's word, literally language, that it grabs us by the neck. You know? It does. It gets a hold of us. Because it knows us fully for who he is, and we cannot escape it. Tim and Sharon Gallagher told me about a play that was coming to town. I went to it yesterday. It's called The Reluctant Convert, about the story of C.S. Lewis. You know, we went there and saw it. And it was an interesting play about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. And what I loved about it was it brought out how this hound of heaven just wouldn't leave him alone. It kept working on him and working on him. And despite how he got further and further away and rebelled, God just kept after him and finally brought him back little by little until finally one day he was just won over. God got a hold of him because God would not leave him alone. Did C.S. Lewis deserve it? No. He brings out the fact that he did horrible things, most evil of things, most vile of things. We would have been done with him. But God wasn't. But God saw it all, he knew it all, he understood it all, and yet he kept working on him through the word to finally bring him back to bow and accept the truth. And it was primarily through the reading of the Gospels. Different people finally got him to open up and be open to what the gospel said, and when he read it, God's word got a hold of him. It's all because of his love. He would not let up. See, to have a God like that who can see it all and where we're nakedly exposed before him in every detail, if it's an unloving, wrathful, holy God, is a horrifying thought. But because he's a loving God, in his grace, who's provided a way of reconciliation, salvation, all he asks is that we admit the truth that the Word of God reveals and come to him through the provision that the Word of God provides and reveals. And if we avail ourselves of that means that's taught to us in the Word of God, we can be reconciled to the Holy God and experience his rest, his love, his provision. But if in our pride we resist it and say, no way, I know that I'm exposed before you, but I refuse to accept that verdict, that decision, and basically we call God a liar and say, that's not who I really am. I'm not that bad. I'm not that wild. I'm not that offensive. And disbelieve what God's word says about us and refuse to accept the means which God has provided in his word, then that same all-seeing, all-knowing God we will stand before and give an accounting. It's the one which we have to do. It's one we'll have to face. And so the question comes, am I going to face him on the basis of faith in his word? Or will I disbelieve his word and stand before him naked and exposed? That's not a very good choice. There's only one way to go. To believe. To trust. God's word condemned the wilderness generation. And God's word will condemn you unless you receive his provision. See, God's ancient words are still speaking. They're still addressing us. Schrainer put it this way, God is what God says. You know, it is what it is. His word stands and is effective because it's backed by the all-powerful, all-knowing God. You resist it to your own peril. Either you will be exposed and condemned for your disbelief, or you can let the life-giving word do its work. Believe, humble yourself before God. Let him give you life. For the same word that brings life brings death to those who reject it. His word is powerful. His word is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has been working on this whole truth, this whole section, about the fact that his word is true. It's sharp. It cuts the very depths of our being. And we have to accept what we see there is true. And that's horrifying and humbling and painful. But there's a way of reconciliation, a way of salvation that your word also reveals. And it's my prayer that everyone here avails themselves of that, that puts their trust in your word and your provision, who believes in that which you have given us, that know that your promises are true, and that we will accept that wondrous gift. But Lord, we need to understand that your word is what it is. And every word in it is true. I trust everyone here, Lord, to you. Work in their hearts as you've worked in our mind. Search us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the everlasting way. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.